to Matthew chapter 22. We'll go down through this chapter. We'll finish it tonight as we continue on in our study through the book of Matthew. Before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those who've taken the time out of their lives to be here, to be under the Word. We pray that you do special things with each person who's here, and for that we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite old-time sports movies is the movie Hoosiers. The reason why I like it is, number one, we lived in Indiana just about 60 miles from where the story actually took place. Number two, when we were in Idaho, one of the actresses happened to be at our church out there, who's now at Multnomah School of Bible with her husband. Her brother played a key role in the movie. He played Ollie, the little guy who shot the ball underhand and couldn't make free throws and then made a couple of great free throws. ESPN Classic every now and then televises one of these old sports movies, and they're kind of fun to watch because during the process of televising the movie, they also have athletes, and they'll interview them as to what they thought about the athlete or about the movie, and they'll also interview the people who actually were involved in the event. And a number of months ago, they were showing the movie Hoosiers, and they were talking with NBA players, asking them what they thought about the movie. Many of them were saying it was a real inspiration to see the little school from Indiana that went up against this giant school and defeated them. And then they came to Shaquille O'Neal. And when they came to Shaquille O'Neal, he quite arrogantly said, in the presence of all who were listening, "If I'd have been on the team from Indiana, that small team would have never beaten us." I thought about that as I watched the Pistons slaughter the Lakers. And I wondered what he thought about when he had the chance to defeat that little team and couldn't do it. In fact, I'm sure if they were to remind him of the statement he just made a few months ago in the movie Hoosiers, his mouth would be shut. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, most in the religious world, frankly, were out to kill him. The plan was, let's lure him into a discussion. Let's try to get him into a discussion where he hangs himself, where he says something for which he can be condemned. But the plan never worked. The truth of the matter is, every time the false leaders tried to do this to Christ, he ended up shutting their mouths. And that's the lesson you'll see tonight. No matter how powerful or how intellectual the religious leaders were, no one could verbally trap Jesus Christ or trick Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ used truth to verbally trap them and shut their mouths. Now, I love this section of Scripture because Christ is challenged and he ends up silencing every person who levels a challenge against him. He beats them at their own game. And in this section of Scripture, Christ goes on the offensive and he ends up silencing those who were verbally assaulting him. Now, there are two main entrapment discussions in the text which lies before us tonight. Entrapment discussion number one, the Sadducees try to trap Christ. Notice verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, if Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no brother, left his wife to his brother. And also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, the Sadducees try to trap Jesus Christ. These boys were the upper-class group. These were the wealthy religious people who controlled temple life and temple worship. These were the guys who controlled the priesthood. These were the guys who had made the temple of God a den of thieves. They set up little businesses, and they were making a nice little fortune from temple work. The Sadducees were only those men who would accept the writings of Moses. They would not accept any other writing as being canonical or as belonging in Scripture. These were men who denied the resurrection. These were men who denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirit beings. They denied the existence of miracles, future punishment, and they denied the existence of rewards. If you quickly go over to the book of Acts, I'll show you one verse that kind of gives us in capsule form what the Sadducees didn't believe. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. Acts chapter 23, you get in capsule form a glimpse as to what these Sadducees were all about. In Acts 23 and verse 8, here's what we read. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. These were the Sadducees who are now trying to trap Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had condemned these Sadducees earlier in the book of Matthew. They wanted him out of the way just as bad as the Pharisees wanted him out of the way. They come to Christ and they present to him a theological riddle. And they address him as teacher. And by the way, if you saw this in the original, it's not even that they're addressing him as a great teacher or a high teacher. They don't say the teacher. You're just a teacher. They don't acknowledge that he's God. They don't acknowledge that he is the Messiah, which he'll allude to in just a moment for them. In other words, they're just basically trying to trap him by luring him into this discussion. And there are two main parts to the discussion. First of all, you have the theological riddle in verses 24 to 28. Now, the riddle that they pose to Christ is based on a teaching of Moses that's found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. This is the text of Scripture that says that if a man marries a woman and then he dies and they don't have children, she's to be married to the brother so that the lineage of people can go on. One man said, "Thank God we're not under the law anymore, because I don't want my brother's wife. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not sure he wants her, and he's still alive." And then he also went on to say, "And I'm not sure she wants him either. So I don't want anything to do with this, so we're not under the law." But the riddle is this. You have seven brothers, and a wife of one of the brothers had no children, and her husband died. Therefore, she became the wife of the next brother, and then he died. And then she ended up marrying all the brothers, and ultimately, after she got through all seven, she died and did not have any children at all. So the question they posed to Christ is, when the resurrection occurs, whose wife will she be in eternity? Now, keep this in mind. These are men that don't even believe in the resurrection. So they've just invented this extremely bizarre situation to try and entrap Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament economy, the reason for that law in Deuteronomy was because God was interested in preserving those Jewish tribal family lines through whom the Messiah would come, and also he was interested in preserving those family lines because there were land assignments given to those families. Specific land had been promised to Israel. And you needed a family lineage in order to inherit that land and in order to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And you'll recall there's a story in the book of Genesis in which God punished Onan when he refused to produce children to keep the lineage moving forward. He ended up taking his life in Genesis chapter 38. But the illustration they pose here is bizarre. You have a woman who marries all brothers and all seven brothers die, and she marries the next brother. Dr. McGee said if she were married to seven brothers, she must have been from Hollywood, because that's the kind of thing they do there. Now we come to the Christological answer that he gives them in verses 29 to 32. Christ handles this in a straightforward, truthful way. His answers are brilliant. The end result is that Jesus is saying, "You don't know what you're talking about. You guys who are leading temple worship don't have a clue as to what you're doing, and you don't even know what you're discussing." There are five answers he gives to them in view of this riddle. Answer number one, you're deceived. Notice verse 29. That's what he says to them. He says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken." That word mistaken means you're deceived. You've wandered way off the track of what is true. You're on the path of error. And ladies and gentlemen, you can be absolutely certain of this. Whenever anyone, and I don't care who it is not right with Jesus Christ, and whenever anyone is trying to pose things that really aren't trying to understand what the Bible actually says, they are deceived. Paul would say to the church, they're blinded by the evil one. That's why we must be careful to sow the truth and sow the seed and minister what God's word actually says, because we're up against the whole world that's been deceived. The second answer Christ gives them is, you don't know the scriptures. This must have been a slap in their face. Verse 29, you don't have understanding of the scriptures. Now keep in mind, Jesus is saying this to the leaders of the temple worship. He's saying, you don't know the Bible. The big problem with most religious leaders today is just this. It's the same. They don't know the Bible. Therefore, they make up their own religious ideas. And ladies and gentlemen, here is the major cause of theological and religious error in thinking: ignorance of the scriptures. Stupid ideas about God and stupid ideas and ignorant and ridiculous discussions about God result from an ignorance of the Word of God. And that is why it is so important that we understand that everything we believe must be based on the Bible. We don't base our beliefs on our feelings. We don't base our beliefs on our tradition. We don't base our beliefs on the church. We base it on the scriptures. And when it comes to eternal truth, we do not have the liberty to invent our own ideas. Eternal truth is eternal truth, and it must always come from a careful and accurate understanding of the Word of God, not from us. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, you study to rightly divide the Word of truth. You carefully understand the Scriptures. Christ says to the Sadducees, you are in temple worship, you're leading temple worship, and you don't know the Bible. The third answer is, you don't have the power of God. Verse 29 says, nor the power of God. These religious leaders did not have any real relationship with God. They had power in the religious arena. They strutted around Jerusalem, and they strutted around the religious world of Christ's day, and they certainly had a lot of clout there. But the one thing they were lacking was the power of God. And by the way, I want to point out something before we move on. There is a close proximity between knowing the scriptures and becoming a powerful person of God. There is a very close connection to this. As we come to understand more and more accurately of the Word of God, we become more and more powerful in the way we think and in the way we can present truth. When we were out west, had the privilege of having in our church Ira Ransom, who has been a minister to the Mormons out in Utah for just a number of years. And Ira Ransom came up to our church to do a week of how you reach the Mormons. When we first got there, I didn't know much about Mormonism, and I felt it would be good to have him come in here and kind of educate us on how to go about reaching these people. I've never forgotten something that Ira Ransom said. He said, one of the best things you can do to cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any of these other cults that come to your door is tell them about how Jesus Christ has changed your life. Tell them how you invited Christ into your life and what a difference that has made. Because he said that power they don't have. And they don't understand that. And they can't relate to that. And he said it begins to gnaw at them. It begins to nag at them. Because they're listening to you talk about how Jesus Christ changed your life. Then they go to another Christian and they're talking about how Jesus Christ changed her life or his life. And he said they've never had that power of God work in their lives. He said it's a very effective means of witnessing. These leaders did not have the power of God. His fourth answer is, you do not know biblical truth about eternal existences. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now the conjunction for in verse 30 suggests that Jesus wants to further point out their ignorance. So he says, let me give you a couple of facts about eternity which proves how ridiculous your hypothesis is. Fact number one, in the resurrection there are no marriages. Now, I understand this to mean I don't know a lot about the mysteries of heaven. I believe that if you were married to a believer, you're certainly going to know that believer that you were married to in heaven. You're certainly going to be able to have a relationship with one that you spent your life with in the Lord on earth. I certainly think there's going to be that. But as I would understand it, you're not going to be forced to live as a married couple in heaven. If you decide that you're going to spend time, it's going to be an entire family unit. If you decide that you're going to spend time with this person that was your mate, then that will be your choice to do. If you want to spend time together, you'll spend time together. Think of husbands, for example, and wives who get to heaven and they don't necessarily want to spend a lot of time with each other. In fact, someone once said, that's what will make it heaven, because we don't have to spend a lot of time with each other there. But let's keep this in mind. When we're in heaven, we're all going to have new dispositions. So those lousy traits that we all have, we're going to be long gone. But in the resurrection, there aren't going to be marriages as we would understand it. There won't be marriages as we know it. The second fact Christ brings out is in the resurrection, humans are like angels. Now that does not mean humans become angels. What it means is they're like angels in the sense there's no need to reproduce, there's no need for physical intimacy, there's no need for the reproduction of children. In fact, the family in heaven will already have been produced by God. It's not going to be reproduced. There's not going to be any more development of that family once one is in eternity. The Sadducees, of course, keep in mind, did not believe in angels. So I'm sure when Jesus sets this stage of reminding them about eternity, he's throwing it right in their face. In the resurrection, you need to understand this, there aren't going to be marriages, and also you're going to be like angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels, so he has just backed them into a corner. His fifth answer is, you do not know biblical truth about life after death, verses 31 to 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And now he cites Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus is brilliant here. And I'll tell you something I see about him. Jesus was very interested in tenses of verbs. And he specifically chooses this statement because of a tense of verb. He basically says to these Sadducees, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. How is it that he said to Moses that he is the God of Abraham? He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He said that to Moses out of a burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, he came and he said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He did not say he was the God. He said, I am the God, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Christ is picking up on these very verb tenses. And by using that, Christ is implying Abraham is still alive. He's still Abraham. Isaac is still alive. He's still Isaac. Jacob is still alive. He's still Jacob. And God is still the God of all three of them. Even though they had died hundreds of years before Moses was ever born, Jesus is backing them into a corner by saying, he is the God of the living and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how did he say that to Moses? Well, the only answer to the question is, they are all still alive, which means they will have a resurrection one day, because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Now, this fact that he is the God of the living, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a very comforting thought. Because what that means, ladies and gentlemen, to us is that our dead loved ones who used to live with us are now with the Lord, and he's still their God. And this is a marvelous promise to us. They're with him. So that mother or that father or that husband or that wife or that child or that friend that left this earth, they're still alive and he's still their God. And the promise here is that you'll see them again. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. But there is a very powerful point to see here, and that is when you find yourself under attack, when you find yourself being questioned, stick to the scriptures. And notice what happened, verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were shocked to the point where they were driven away from daring to ask him anything else. These Sadducees had their mouths shut. They'd been beaten at their own game. They couldn't answer him. He had stayed their mouths. Which brings us to the second entrapment discussion. This Pharisaical lawyer tries to trap Christ. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now the Pharisees are just the opposite of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the liberal free thinkers. The Pharisees are the strict religious separatists. They're legalists, they're hypocrites. They ran the synagogues. They controlled a lot of the instruction that took place to the people of Israel. There are two parts to their discussion. There's the Old Testament law discussion. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they got together, they got a brilliant lawyer, one of the best, they figured, who would have a chance of trapping Jesus Christ. His question to Jesus is, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament law? And he also, as you can see from the text, identifies him as a teacher. None of them are saying you're God. None of them are saying you're the Lord. None of them are saying you're the Messiah. Now, the Pharisaical scribes had developed a unique system of analyzing the law. They had broken the law down into 248 affirmative commands and 365 negative commands. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. There's no way that anybody living at this time could have known all of those laws. No way. And I can prove my point, because some of us who read through the Bible every year keep stumbling as we go through the Old Testament law across things we've never seen before. I mean, you read it and then you go, oh, I didn't realize that. I didn't remember that. I've read it, but it's not there. We don't even know, with the Bible in our hands, all of the Old Testament laws. So what happened is, the law experts decided we can subdivide the law because people can't remember them all, and they're certainly not going to obey the law when we can't even remember all the law commandments. They subdivided them into what they called the heavy commandments. Those were the commandments that were important. And the light commandments, those were what they called the unimportant commandments. Of course, God never broke the law down that way. As James would say in chapter 2, if you break one, you're guilty of all. You've broken the law. But the Pharisees came up with this unique system to try to figure out how they could get by with not obeying the Old Testament law according to their rules. So they go to Christ, and this lawyer says, tell us which is the great commandment. Which brings us to the second part, the Christological answer. There are basically two responses that Christ gives to the Pharisees. First of all, he answers the Pharisees in verses 37 to 40. Now, Jesus doesn't pick any one commandment. What he does is he cites a couple of Old Testament concepts on which he says the entire law of God is built and on which the prophets hinge. Number one, the greatest commandment would be love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Now, here's their problem. God's standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ, and they hate him, and they want to kill him. And he says, here's the first commandment. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind. So they hate the Lord. There's their first problem. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's Jesus talking to these Pharisees in capsule form, breaking the law of God down, and they want to kill him. And these are guys who actually have convinced themselves they keep the law. Now, the brilliance of this, in my opinion, is seen in the fact that nobody has ever done this. Nobody has ever loved the Lord God with all the heart and soul and mind. Everybody has fallen short a time or two when it comes to that. And no one has ever loved their neighbor as themselves. There has not been a person on earth who's ever measured up to this, what we could call the litmus test of the Old Testament law. The law describes what it means to love God with everything one is, and no one has ever measured up to the law of God. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God. None of us have ever kept the law. And had any person ever loved God at that level, had any person ever kept the law, had any person ever loved their neighbor as themselves and ever measured up, Jesus wouldn't be on earth talking to these people, because it would have been possible for them to achieve righteousness. But the truth of the matter is, they had not measured up to this, and they had duped themselves into believing that they were right with God. So that brings us to Christ's second response. He questions the Pharisees in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And notice verse 42. And they said to him, the son of David. Now, Jesus is going to go here on the offensive against the Pharisees, and he asked them, whose son will the Messiah be? And right away, they don't even bat an eye on this. Verse 42, he's going to be the son of David. So Jesus said, then let's go back to Psalm 110, and I have a question to ask you. In Psalm 110, David said, led by the Spirit of God, that the Messiah was his Lord. How is it possible that one could be the son of David and be the Lord? Explain that to me, Jesus says. Well, the obvious answer to this is that you'd have to be God to be the Lord, but then you'd have to be born through the line of David to be his son. As God, Jesus could be David's Lord. Born a human through the Davidic line, Jesus could be David's son, which is exactly what the lineage list in Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Christ was. In other words, the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, but the divine one who would come through the lineage of David would be God. Now, when he said that to these Pharisees, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And they knew exactly who he was claiming to be. Because I want you to notice verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. No one was able to say one thing. Deity will always shut the mouth of humanity. For a while, there may be those who are very religious and very pretentious and very proud and very arrogant and very pompous. These may be people who seem to light up the religious world. For a while, they may shoot off their mouths and gain quite a crowd, gain quite a following. But then there will come a day when they'll face the Lord. And when that happens, deity will shut the mouth of evil humanity. And quite frankly, I have to say, I'm kind of looking forward to that day when those who have led people astray, when those people have refused to respond to truth, when those people who have lied, when those people who have deceived others, when those people have refused to, as it were, listen to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, on the day they have to give an account to the Lord Jesus. And when they try to stand there and tell him how great they were and how much they knew and how much they did, as Paul would write in Romans, their mouth will be shut. You see, what these two groups should have been doing at this point is falling down before him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees should have said, "You're the Lord God. You're a Savior. I need you to save me from my sins." But they were too proud for that. They did not want to humble themselves to Jesus. But you see, you cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either believe that he is the only one who can give you life, or you don't. It comes down to that. You either place your faith in him to save you from all of your sins and all of your guilt and all the things you've ever done wrong and all the laws that you've broken in Scripture, or you rely upon you to save yourself. These Pharisees and Sadducees would rather rely upon themselves than on Jesus, and their mouths were shut. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, let's just settle this here this evening. You settle this with God. This is not something to embarrass you. This is serious business. One day you'll face Jesus Christ. Now you can face him as his friend or a foe, and you can settle that tonight. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now, in this moment, you invite Jesus Christ into your life and pray something like this: God, right now, I place all of my faith in Jesus Christ to save me from all of my sins. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at this mud-slinging rhetoric that he had to put up with, walking on this earth, it is a marvelous demonstration of grace that you would permit him, and he would also permit himself to go through this when he could have called legions of angels to get him out of here. But we are so grateful, Lord, that he endured this type of nonsense so that he could save sinners like us. Lord, for your work in minds and hearts tonight and on this day, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.